Jesus is saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. And he has gone to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we may be also. And that was his great message to us. And that is the theme that we're looking at. Now, I prepared a presentation. Whether we'll be able to see it, I don't know. I'm afraid the two people who know how to use this aren't here, so we'll speak with them later. But the theme we're looking at today is that of the life everlasting. We've been looking at the creed for many months now, and we now come to the last point of that creed. And do you think you can get it up, Michael? Have we any chance? It's on its way. Right, for some reason, this isn't what's on my computer, but it's what's coming out on there. So I think if it doesn't come right, we'll give it a miss. But as we're looking... Okay, well, just switch it off then, Michael. Let's forget that. That's 7 hours down the tubes. There we are. Anyway, we're coming to the end of our studies on the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is the confessional foundation of Grace Community Church. It contains all the basic truths of the Christian faith, which every Christian communion, every Christian church, every Christian denomination would hold. If people do not hold to these truths, then they would fall outside of that parameter of people we call Christians. It contains the great truths of the Christian church, which have been held for over 2,000 years. If anyone would call themselves a Christian believer, they must embrace the truths here as gospel truth. Let me remind you of what it says. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Just as a point of information, God became a human being, not on the first Christmas day, the moment Mary conceived. Now that is an extraordinary reality. It's very important for the issue of abortion. A human being becomes a human being when the Son of God became a human being, and that was when the angel conveyed a message, the Holy Spirit has come over you. So human life must be regarded as utterly sacred from the moment of conception, not just from the moment of birth. But he was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, was buried, and the third day rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy worldwide church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. That is the Apostles' Creed. Now, in order to understand exactly what the life everlasting means, which is what we're looking at today, and what that actually is, we're going to draw on three other points that we've already covered in the Apostles' Creed this morning. And those three points are: we believe in Jesus Christ, who the third day rose from the dead, who sits on the right hand of the Father, and who from there will come to judge the living and the dead. So let's just have a look at that very briefly. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. But let's just pause for a moment. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Are we really sure that as Christians we are on safe ground when we make this bold assertion? If you say to somebody, I believe in eternal life. I believe that if you're a Christian, you will live forever. And I believe that one day, just as Jesus rose, I'm going to be raised to life. If I die, which we're all going to die, I'm not going to stay dead forever. I'm going to be raised to life. To live forever and ever and ever. Now, ever's a long time. Not for 100 years. Not for 1,000 years. Forever. Now, to say that's a huge, massive, massive thing to say. It's a bold assertion. Upon what does our hope rest? Upon what does our confidence depend? Well, the reason I've just referring back in the confession is for just this reason. Everything that we believe about life eternal rests on this statement: now is Christ risen from the dead. Everything rests on that. That is the foundation upon which anybody's hope is built of eternal life. We believe in Jesus. In Jesus who, the third day, rose from the dead. So I want to ask a question. Is that it? Is that really all we have? Is the only hope and evidence that you have that you will one day, when you've died, be raised from the dead and you live forever? Is your only hope that you have that one day you guys who are here in wheelchairs this morning are going to be released from those wheelchairs and you will run and enjoy a new heaven and new earth? Is your only hope the fact that you believe that this man Jesus 2,000 years ago rose from the dead? Is that it? A questionable testimony of an uncertain event that was supposed to happen 2,000 years ago. Oh man! Have we nothing better than this? The testimony of a few Galilean fellows and women who lived 2,000 years. Is that it? Is that all you have? Is that all the evidence we can bring to a court considering our claim to eternal life? Is that it? Do we have anything else? The answer is no, we don't. That's it. That's everything. All our hope, our entire hope and belief in eternal life rests on one reality. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Nobody's been and told us that there's such a thing. It's just on that. So are we crazy or what? Well, if you go to John's Gospel in chapter 20 and you go with John to the garden tomb, you will receive the news, he is risen. It comes from an angel. He is risen. He is not here. He is risen. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Jesus is alive. Death is conquered. That's what he's saying. And the interesting thing is, if you read all four Gospels, you'll find all four Gospels attest to the same truth. He's risen. The interesting thing is, we saw when we looked at this, all of them tell it in different ways. None of them tells exactly the same story. And as I commented on when we looked at the resurrection, if they all told the same story, you'd have to question, hey, I wonder if this is right. Have they colluded? Have they got together and agreed what they're going to say? No, they didn't. And the miracle of the scriptures is you have four different people looking at it from four different perspectives, listening to different witnesses, seeing it in different ways, and writing their own version, all with one central truth: he is risen. Jesus is alive. But remembering different aspects of it, even telling it differently in a different order. And the very differences confirm the reality of the truth. If you're a police officer and you're interviewing four or five people about a crime and they come out with verbatim the same story, you know they're lying. But if they have different versions of the story, it's probably going to be right. If the essential truth hangs together, maybe they're telling the truth. Well, here four people, many people, told the same story from different perspectives. But the one message came through absolutely clear. They staked their lives on it literally and they died for it, most of them. And that was, he's alive, he is risen, Jesus is alive. The gospel writers, the men who wrote the gospels, clearly believed and were utterly convinced. They had absolutely no doubt whatsoever that Jesus rose from the dead. They were there. They met him. They saw him. They talked with him. They handled him. They touched him. At first they did doubt. Until they'd seen it for themselves, they did have questions. And one of them, Thomas, even when all 10 of them and the women said, we've seen him, he said, I don't believe it. Unless I see with my own eyes, unless my fingers touch the marks in his side and actually feel the wounds on in his hand, I won't believe it. And he didn't. And Jesus came and said, hey, put your hand out, feel here. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe, he said. Blessed are those who believe and haven't seen, says Jesus. And Thomas believed. He saw with his own eyes. So here are a body of people who saw, who heard, who touched. They were actually there. They didn't believe the eyewitness. These weren't gullible people who were just ready to believe it. Quite the opposite. They were not ready to believe that he'd risen. They were actually ready to believe it was all over. But here he was, literally standing before them. And the outcome was every one of them believed. They saw him, they talked with him, they touched him, they ate and drank with him. They all believed, yes, genuinely, really, Jesus did really rise. I want to say to you, there's absolutely no doubt at all in my mind. You don't have to worry. These guys saw him. They were certain. They were convinced. We are safe in believing their testimony. Jesus rose from the dead. So convinced were they that they were ready to die for that truth. And most of them did. Most of them did. Thomas, the great doubter, he finished up going to India and he was killed by a sword in India. He died as a believer in India, taking the gospel out to India. They were utterly convinced. It's a fact, but it's a fact that has to be received by faith. All the proof in the world is fine, but it is by faith we receive this truth. It's not an irrational faith. It's not a stupid faith. It's not blind faith. It's reasonable faith with clear evidence. But at the end of the day, it is by faith you will believe, and by grace you'll be saved through faith. But then we go on to here, the second thing I want to allude back to is he sits on the right hand of the Father, and from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. We are told he sits at the Father's right hand. And the whole point about him sitting, he is sitting as a king on a throne. The posture of being seated is the posture of kingship. He's not serving the Father. He's sitting in the Father's presence. And he is there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This Jesus, who became a fetus, who was born on the first Christmas day, who lived as a little child, a little baby, then through youth, boyhood, then into young manhood, then who preached as nobody's ever preached before, then who commanded thousands, then who performed the most extraordinary miraculous signs, could do seemingly anything, even the winds and waves obeyed him. This extraordinary Jesus who was crucified, who died, was buried, and who was raised, who ascended into heaven. Right now, he is the master of the universe. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And he's sitting by the Father's side. Do you know what he's doing? All creation is subject to him, and he is watching over you. Isn't that something? He's watching over you. He's caring for you. He rules and he's watching over you. The Creator, the King, and the Master of the universe loves and watches over you. Man, that is amazing. That is incredible. The being who made the universe, Jesus, who came to earth and who lived like a Superman among men, from whom nothing could be held back. He could do anything. He had power over all things. He now rules the universe. He now sees all things. He can hear every prayer that's prayed every moment of the day throughout the world. He knows exactly what's happening in every situation, as was commented in our children's story. He knows everything. And he is looking at you. He's watching you. Every second of your life is monitored and watched. And he's with you by his Holy Spirit, through his Holy Spirit. And he loves you. He loves you. He cares for you. Now, it's one thing for somebody to say, I do love you, I care for you. If I could do anything, let me help you. But somebody who's got real power and influence to say that, man, that's a bit different. If somebody comes along to you and says, how are you doing? I'm okay. Say you're struggling a little bit and say you've got some financial problems. Somebody says, anything I can do? No, it's okay. Well, you know, it's okay. I'm not poor. Well, you know, can I lend you, you know, 40, 50 million? I'll give you 40, 50 million. Yeah, if you like. Yeah, go on then. I remember many years ago at Caring for Life, a lovely Christian man came to us and some land came for sale to the west of the farm, about 57 acres. And he said, have you thought about buying that? I said, yeah, we've thought about it, but we'll never be able to buy that. You know, they want about 4,000-6,000 an acre for it. We can't afford that. He said, right. I said, how much it was? He said, what would you do with it? Oh, I said, I know what we'd do with it. I said, I know what I'd do with the lottery if I won that, but I'm never going to win it because I'm never going to take part in it. And he said, right. And he said, well, would you like it? Oh, of course we'd like it. He said, well, look, I've sold my business and I'd like to buy you. So you can't put all the money from your business into buying the... Well, I sold my business for $33 million, he said. I said, oh, in that case, right, yeah. Maybe that farm over there and that farm over there as well. If somebody comes over to help you and you're just stripping them to nothing by them helping you, you're reticent. But when somebody comes who's got huge resources, you've not a question. Thank you. The God who stands through his Son and in his Son to help you this morning is the Creator of the universe. There's nothing he cannot do. He's awesome. He's amazing. He's phenomenal. He sits on the right hand of the Father, and he's there for you. But we are told this master of the universe is going to, from there, come to judge the living and the dead. Now, how do we know Jesus is going to come again? Well, he said so. The passage that was just sung to us, John 14. I'm going to come again. I'm going to take you to be with me. I'm going to bring you to be with me. I'm coming again. I'm going to return again. And the scripture is very clear. Jesus is going to return again. Angels said it in Acts 1. The angels told the watching disciples, what are you looking at? He's coming again. As you've seen him go, he's going to come back again. But we know from scripture he'll not be coming on his own. He's going to come with thousands upon thousands of angels. The Bible tells us that. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we read about the return of Christ. And we might say, well, when will he come? Well, Matthew 24 tells us no one knows. Jesus says, even I don't know when I'm going to come. Jesus, there's one thing Jesus doesn't know, and this is about the only thing he doesn't know, when he's coming back again. He says, I will come, and the Father says, go. And he's sitting there, one eye on the Father, one eye on the rest of us, watching us, waiting for him, and the Father says, okay, go. Okay, go. A time will come when the Father will say, right, go now. And all the angels of heaven will be sent with the Son, and he will return. And we are told every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and he will return, and we will all see him. All the dead in Christ will be raised and meet him in the air. That's what the scripture promises us. He will return when the Father says, go. But not until. And Jesus doesn't know when that will be. I remember hearing somebody said, preaching very emphatically, he said, I passionately believe that we are nearer to the second coming of Christ than we've ever been. Well, of course we are. That's a ridiculous thing to say. We're an hour near it than we were an hour ago. And tomorrow you'll be a day near it than you are today. And next week you'll be a week near it. Next year you'll be a year near it. But it could still be 10,000 years away. Then people say, oh no, I don't think so. We don't know. There's absolutely no sense in surmising. Christians have always done that though, from the very beginning. They've always done that. I've told you before, there was a group in the second century, led by a lady, and it's not always ladies that say daft things. I mean, more men have said daft things than ladies, I'm quite sure. But she had all these people following her. She said, right, you know, I've been given the date when Christ is returning. So they all went up this mountain, they took the clothes off. Why they had to do that, I don't know, but all took their clothes off. But a bit of a naughty lady, probably. They're all there, all singing songs and worshipping. And the police came up, arrested them, and put them all in prison. And Jesus didn't arrive, it so happened on that occasion, so she was wrong about that. Lots of people have made predictions. You know, these moonies that made these predictions about when Jesus would come in, and some of them cashed in all their insurances and everything, but the boss didn't. He who had made the prophecies had the wisdom to leave his money safe. Fancy that. Nobody knows when. So when people tell you, I think it's this, ignore it. We don't know. We are told before he comes there'll be extraordinary signs in the heavens. We are told the heavens will be shaken. Things will be happening. People go, whoa, what in the world is going on? And Christians will say, well, maybe this is what we've been waiting for. Maybe God is stirring the universe, preparing for the return of Christ. It will be an extraordinary thing. And we are told when he comes, every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. We will know. But it could be a long, long time. It could be many years. Who knows? Nobody knows. Father knows. Even Jesus doesn't know. But he is coming. And what will he do when he comes? When he comes, we're told he's going to judge the living and the dead. Everyone who has ever lived, who believed in him, will be raised from the dead at his command. Believers will be with him forever. And unbelievers will be judged to the second death. They'll be raised and they'll be judged. They'll stand before him. Every sin will be accounted for. And he will, as Matthew 25 says, divide the nations. And people will be gathered before him. Read Matthew 25, see what's exactly going to happen. Some people who are quite sure that they're on the safe side are going to find they weren't after all. Because the lives they lived were not lives of love and compassion and care, but lives of selfishness and unkindness. And they'll be banished forever. So there's going to be a return. But there's a third thing that we're alluding to. We believe in the resurrection of the body or the flesh. We may die with confidence because of one thing and one thing alone, the message of God's word and of Easter. Christ has been raised. If Christ had not been raised, he would have been a liar and a deceiver, and his word could not be trusted. But Christ has been raised. His substitutionary death would not have been effective, and he would be dying under God's judgment, but could have saved no one if he had not been raised. There'd be no hope of life after death other than just dreams and fantasies. But now Christ has risen. And the scripture says, become our first fruits. Remember that lovely old song, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living, just because he lives. And that's right. Because he's alive, because he lives, he holds the future and life's worth living. We know if we trust him, we're saved. We know we have the hope of life eternal. Because he lives, we have certain hope if we trust in him of eternal life. Our hope is real. And our hope is not in an airy-fairy existence of disembodied souls. It's a hope of real life as real people in a real world and a real heaven. A hope confirmed because of the reality of Jesus in his resurrection body. Ours is a certain hope that as Christ is, so shall we be. That's the great promise. As Christ was raised and with the body that with which he was raised, so we shall be raised. When we look at the resurrection of Christ, we see exactly what our resurrection is going to be about. We can see exactly what it's going to be like. There's this lovely verse in Philippians where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they may be like unto his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that's how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Paul is saying, he's coming again. Now, let me tell you, in this country, we have a pretty easy life. Some people don't, but most of us do. But there are places where to be a Christian does not give you an easy life. And there are people who suffer, and suffer greatly. And suffer things that they will never recover from until they see him face to face. There are people who will have pain and hurt that they'll never quite get over until they see him face to face. Judith and I had the joy of having a he's not a friend of Pete's really, he's a friend of a friend of Pete's, a guy who works for Van Wingerden's, who are a good friend of Peter's. Yesterday, went back this morning. And this guy, Tony, was with us, and we were chatting last night before he went to bed, because he had to be up early, so went to bed early. And he began to get quite emotional, and he shared with us how he had three children, a little boy, the eldest, and two girls, and his little boy died in an accident when he was 14. And he began to cry. You know, when you have some really terrible traumas, they're that much under the surface, are they not? There are things in most of your lives that you think you've left far behind. Somebody will trigger it, and you realize they're right there, you know, just under the surface. They just don't go away. I said, was he a believer? He said, yeah, he was. And he said, you know, God gave him us for a while. The Lord gave, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name. That's not easy to say. Oh, it's easy to say when you have no problems. Easy to say when nothing. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Just, you know, got a new job, just got this, just got that. But when you're standing by the graveside of your child, that's a whole different ball game. And that's what he was saying. By the graveside of his 14-year-old boy, the Lord gave and the Lord take away. Blessed be the... That is faith. That's amazing. But do you know something? When you face the worst trials of your life, you can say, well, God is good. I'm looking to tomorrow. And I can face today and tomorrow because he lives. And I have hope. Many years ago, I was speaking at a Carey conference in Leeds, and a lady was there who was very poorly, and she was quite distressed. She and her husband had just lost a baby, and she was told, you can't try anymore because you're far too poorly. And she was deeply sad. In fact, a year later, she'd gone to be with the Lord. But I was speaking to her, and we were speaking about heaven. And but there was one guy there, and I was saying how glorious heaven's going to be. He said, you make it sound as though people will be laughing in heaven. That's a dreadful thing to say. I thought, oh, my goodness. I wanted to say, don't worry, he probably won't be there, son, but I didn't say that. What I said to him was, I think there will be a beautiful church in heaven. It'll be completely soundproof. And it'll be open. He was a very, very strict Baptist. I said, it'll have a big sign on it for all, you know, certain sorts of strict Baptists, and you'll go in. It'd be just like you want, you know, wonderful place. Some of those churches in the shape of coffins, it probably like that. They'll go in. It's beautifully decorated. And when you're all in, you know, some people close the door and you can have a lovely prayer meeting quietly, you know. That is, you know, forever. Wonderful. And then when the door's closed, people say, okay, guys, you can let it go. They're inside. They can't hear a thing. And then, way, all the dancing and jiggling and the singing starts. But I said to this lady, I said, do you know something? One day you're going to be in the streets of heaven. Give me a tap on your shoulder. You turn around. These aren't dreams and fantasies. This is real. And there'll be a beautiful child. Mom. It's for real. The hope of life eternal isn't a dream. It's not just a fantasy that Christians make up. It's for real. And can I tell you, there's going to be lots of mothering in heaven. Because there are going to be thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of babies whose lives were taken before they were even born to be brought up and loved. Isn't that something? So it's going to be a world that we will be, absolutely, because he lives, we have certain hope of eternal life. And not in a fairy, you know, an airy fairy existence of disembodied souls, a hope of real life as real people in a real world with a real Jesus in a real resurrected body. Ours is a sure and certain hope because as he is, so shall we be, Philippians 3, with real human bodies in a real human world. Yeah, there's going to come a day when Jesus returns and no one knows when. Even now he sits at the Father's right hand watching and waiting and listening for that finger. Let's go, it's time. And at that moment the Father will command every angel in heaven, thousands upon thousands of angels to accompany Jesus. The trumpet calls and angel choirs as we've never heard before. And he will return, and as Revelation 1 tells us, every eye will see him and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Some will say, oh my goodness, he is Lord. And others will say, he's Lord. And you'll see him with your own eyes. At that moment, a miracle will occur. The most extraordinary miracle. Something that's been looked forward to for all the ages of Christendom. And the miracle will be that Christ will make all things new. And it will be glorious. It will be absolutely amazing, beyond our imagination. Listen to what Paul tells the Thessalonians. We don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep according to the Lord's own word. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. And after that, we who are still alive are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall be forever with the Lord. Encourage each other with these words. When he comes again on the last day to judge the living and the dead, we will all be raised. What will that be like? Awesome. As Jesus was, a real human being with a real human body is going to return. A real human being. And the resurrection, heaven, eternal life, it's not make-believe. It's a real place with real people, with real bodies, with real eyes, with real noses, with real nails, with real arms, with real hands, with real legs and real tummies. And we will talk and we will run and we will embrace and we'll sing and we'll eat and we'll drink. We'll do everything conceivable. It is my own belief that we'll probably mostly be gardeners, because that's how God planned it, planned perfection. He put Adam and Eve in a garden. And I can tell you, I think there's a special place about gardens. I just do. And I think that we'll all have gardens. We'll all grow things and enjoy that. I think we'll have glorious things to see. But we will be active and busy. No doctors employed. No dentists. Dentists will be saying, what can I do? Dig that carrot patch. Doctors, well, what shall I do? Mow the lawn. Social workers, well, there will be some of them there. They'll find something to do. But we shall be in a perfect world, in a perfect earth, a perfect place. enjoying the beauties of creation. I have no doubt swimming with the dolphins, swimming with the whales, you know, playing with the lions, playing with the tigers. My wife would be playing with the polar bears. She loves polar bears. Playing with the polar bears. I guess, I don't know whether there'll be ice there or not, but whatever. Enjoying the beauties of God in creation. You see, God made all these things for us to enjoy. And the alienation has come about between man and creation since the fall. We don't walk as we would have walked, as Adam could have walked, because of sin. And when sin is no more, we will walk not only as Adam walked, but even better still, in perfect communion with God and all of his creation. I love walking down to my office and trying to make bird noises, you know. And the other day, I walked down the garden path, and as I got to the little gateway that goes under a bay tree, there was a tiny little bird that had been fallen out of the tree when somebody was cutting it. And I a little sparrow, and I went to it, and I sort of put my finger out, and it jumped onto my finger. And I was really made up. And I sort of, it's just, and I lifted it up and put it up, and it sort of jumped on. I thought, yes. I thought, imagine what heaven's going to be like. Just beautiful. At working with all these things. It was, that might sound pretty pathetic, but that I just thought that was wonderful. Being at one with God's creation, that's what we're going to be. Enjoying things that we can't even imagine here. That's what heaven is about. Heaven will come down to earth and we'll be right here on the new earth with our Heavenly Father with us every moment of every day. Now, some people say, well, the earth's going to be destroyed. Whoa, hold on a minute. Recreated, remade, reborn. Some people say, oh, it won't be like that. You know, God will get rid of all that. What? Just think for a moment. God spent eternity past designing and planning creation. Eternity past. Not a million years. Not a billion years. Forever past. And he wasn't sitting there going, what am I going to do with myself? God, it's blinking boring, this. He was planning creation. He was planning to make a universe. He was planning within the cosmos to make the world as the crowning part of that part of creation. And on the world, he was planning to put plants and flowers and an atmosphere. He was planning to have water and mountains, fish, and vegetation. He was designing it all. He was bringing into being the laws by which it would function. The laws of physics. He was designing all, he was working them all out. And then he was planning to put man as the final act of creation. Made in his image. In his own image. People with whom he would have a relationship. Forever. Who would forever enjoy him. So in eternity past he began to plan that. Can you imagine a craftsman, or imagine an artist who paints a beautiful picture? Well, some of these aren't so bad, some of them are crap. But imagine an artist planning a picture and paints a beautiful picture, and he gets a tiny bit of a smudge. Imagine he spent 5 years on this marvellous piece of artwork. Imagine him say, oh, forget it, chucking it away. No, he'll correct it. God spent eternity on creation, and sin's come in and spoiled it. What he's going to do is to get rid of sin. And then his creation is perfect. And he will never let sin come in again. He's not going to trash it. Because when he made it, every verse in Genesis says, and behold, it was very good. So he made it and said, couldn't be better. Have you ever done anything and said, well, great, couldn't be better? Now sometimes you do things. We've had some problem with our steaks. We've got it sorted now. And we cooked a steak on Friday and cut it up. It was when, what was it? Cut it up. Just melted in your mouth. Went, mwah. Perfect. We're there. Steve would be sending us the wrong meat, naughty boy. But it was perfect. God made everything. He said, perfect. Couldn't be better. So he's made it to last forever. To be enjoyed forever. Not a world to throw away, to trash. No. A world to redeem at the last day. So yes, we will have animals. We'll enjoy playing with them, training them, enjoying them forever. Yeah, we'll be riding our horses, and yeah, we'll be swimming with the fish and riding the dolphins and everything else. Yeah, we'll have plants to enjoy, to grow, love and relish. Will we know each other? Somebody say, do you think we'll know each other in heaven? I guess some of us might say, sorry, I don't recognize you. Might be some people we don't want to know, but of course we'll know each other. Did the disciples know Jesus? Yeah, they did. Did he recognize him? Yeah, he did. In his new body? Yes, they knew him. Yes, you'll recognize people. Not by the fact that they're in a wheelchair, though. Not by the fact they've got a scar. Not by the fact they're maybe a couple of ounces overweight. Or a couple of stones overweight. You recognize them as you recognize people here, actually. Not just by their physical appearance, by who they are. You know who they are. Yes, we'll know each other. Of course we will. Two things I want to leave with you by way of conclusion. Life everlasting without question will surpass our wildest dreams. That is for certain. If there are things you love about this world, honey, you will love them 1,000 times more and forever. I can have some great and wild dreams about heaven, but my wildest, most wonderful imaginations I know come nowhere near, not 1,000 miles near, not anywhere near what the reality will actually be. But let me finally ask you this. Where will you be? When Jesus returns, where will you be? Where will you stand? You see, Jesus could return tomorrow, or he could be 1,000 years. It could be 10,000 years. But let me tell you this. You may meet him tomorrow. Your life could be asked of you today. It hit me like a train hitting me. When Tony said to me yesterday, I had a son who died, 14 years of age. 14 years of age. People just don't die of old age. It's not just the ogres that die, it's young people that die. The first person to die in my former church was a young lad called Tony, who was just 21. And the next person to die was the youth leader, who was 34. In my previous church, I buried a string of people who were between 90 and 101 in my first year. But it's not just old people that die. People of all ages die. You don't know when your life is going to be required of you. God does. I want to ask you this. If your life is required of you today, are you ready to meet Christ? I could be gone tonight. And where? But the second thing, are you ready to meet Jesus? Are you ready right now to meet Jesus? If you're not, you shouldn't go to your rest tonight without asking him into your life. That bee is lethal. It could kill you in the service now. At least clearly some people think it might. All right, it's okay. Just leave it. It's all right. And if it stings you, we'll all pray for you. Obviously it doesn't come over here. If you are not ready to face Christ, then you need to not to go to your rest tonight without asking him into your life to be your Savior and to be your friend, to take you and just to keep you safe right until the day you see him face to face. So my question, forget the bee, my question is just this. Are you right with Christ? Because if you're not, you need to be. And you can put yourself right with him right now. May God grant that we will be by his grace.